With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Nations choose their leaders in a lot of different ways. Growing up in this country, we have a tendency to forget that not every nation has the privilege of electing or selecting their own leaders. Even our own nation does not actually have popular vote elections, a fact that's lost on a lot of people who never paid attention in social studies or just generally can't read. We use an electoral college in this country, and there are good reasons for that, reasons that actually don't include a desire to disenfranchise people who can't understand American government, but I digress. The leaders in some countries are elected by party vote within their own political party, such as Parliament in Great Britain when they select their prime minister. In other nations, the leader rises to power by hereditary succession, generally the eldest son of the king or queen that has just passed away. Some countries have leadership by court appointment, and others, tragically, by bloody coups and civil wars. But how does God select a leader for His nation, Israel? That's the subject in tonight's simple Bible lesson, and it's a good question. Because I think as we examine how God selects and chooses a king, we may gain some insight from this unchanging and unchangeable God as to how He works in calling forth and commissioning men and women in His service today. Don't miss that. I think if we'll pay attention to how our holy God raises up this righteous Israeli king, we'll better understand how God still today raises up men and women and boys and girls and enlists them in His kingdom service. Now, there are three aspects of God's raising up of a king that I would set before you tonight just in simple Bible study. I want you to notice first that God chooses sovereignly. One of the things that we notice in this passage is the superintending control of God over the affairs of man. That is an indisputable fact of Scripture, and we see it clearly and openly on display. God is the one who has rejected Saul. God is the one who stirs the heart of Samuel. God is the one who has already been preparing David to be the next rightful king of Israel. This entire selection process is not led by popular vote. It's not led by a caucus or a primary. It is being sovereignly, providentially overseen by God Himself. Now, there are three aspects of this we need to consider. First, God chooses sovereignly by divine right. There's a word that I really emphasized when I read the text. I would submit that Samuel beats this word like a drum or like a rented mule. It's the pronoun I. Three times in verse 1, God refers to Himself. I have rejected Saul. I will send you to the home of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. I have provided a king from among his sons. 12 times in these 13 verses, God is referred to as the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the proper name for God. We would use it and translate it as the word Jehovah, that Jehovah is the one selecting this king. Jehovah means the self-existent one, the one who owes his position to nobody, the one who owes his power to nobody, the one who owes his privilege to nobody, the self-sustaining, self-existent Jehovah God of the universe. Now, the reason I settle in on that for just a moment, it quite frankly is because of an ad that I saw on social media. It's kind of like a TV ad, but I saw it as a reel on Facebook. It was the political campaign ad for a multimillionaire who's now thrown his hat into the ring running for the governor's office in Georgia. I really don't know much about him, so I'm not commenting on whether he's a viable candidate or not. But in an effort to point out that he's not a career politician. He compares himself to our current president, made his money in business, and as a wealthy businessman, his ad says, I don't owe anybody anything. Well, I can certainly appreciate, and I'm not criticizing that as a political ad perspective. I know what he means. What he means is he didn't come up through the ranks of the political machinery, and he doesn't owe anybody any favors because he put them there and they put him here, and this is not one hand washing the other and scratching a lot of backs. I really do know what he means when he says, I don't owe anybody anything. That may be true from a political perspective, but the fact is he and every other father's child and every other mother's baby owes a lot to a lot of people. He may have had a deadbeat dad and an alcoholic mama, but they still brought him into the world. His testimony is that he was raised in bad foster homes, but they provided shelter and kept him alive. He may have started his own business and beat the streets selling all kind of stuff, but somebody had to buy his goods, and if nothing else, he owes his very existence, his very breath, to the God who gives it to his lungs every single day. Now again, I know what it means when a political candidate says, I don't owe anything to anybody, and quite frankly, as a hard right conservative political perspective, I kind of like that. I like it a lot, to be honest. What they mean is they're not beholden to anyone. But there's only one power in all of the universe who can rightfully say, I'm not beholden to any man. It's the self-existent God of heaven. He created this world. He created man. He made a covenant with Abraham, the covenant that would impact the nation of Israel for which this king is being selected. And God was so much sovereignly in charge of that Abrahamic covenant that he actually put Abraham into a deep sleep. We would say he came under the hand of a divine anesthesiologist. God knocked Abraham out and cut a blood covenant right by himself. God is the one who brought him out of Egypt. God is the one who fed them. God is the one who clothed them. God is the one that brought them into Canaan. God is the one who overthrew their enemies. God is the one who put food in their bellies. God is the one who put clothes on their backs. God is the one who put shoes on their feet. God is the one who sustained them and cared for them. Listen, God is the one who let all of them and every one of us live on his earth and eat his food and wear his clothes and breathe his air. He has the sovereign right in this and every other situation to just simply do what he wants to do because he's the Lord. Last summer, I did some repair work on the exterior of our home, and I painted the house and changed the color scheme to something that Andrea and I agreed on. Do you know why I didn't ask you what color you wanted my house to be? It's my house, and quite frankly, I don't care. In the very same way, might I submit tonight, this is my Father's world. And he has the right to do with it, in it, and through it, whatever he wills to do, and to choose whomever he wants to choose. And he has set his heart and affection on King David. He does so sovereignly by divine right. Secondly, he does it by divine oversight. My heart was stirred when I got down to the end of our text and read that beautiful name, David. Because as I've already alluded, I know the greater David to whom this lesser David points. I know the significance of David, the king of Israel, coming to the throne. And I know that no less than the angel Gabriel will refer to this when he tells the Virgin Mary that God is going to give her son the throne of his father David, and he, the Lord Jesus, will reign over the house of Jacob forever and forever and forever. So while my heart is stirred at this inclusion of the name of David, I am reminded that while this is the first time the name David has been included in the book of 1 Samuel, it's not the first time we've read his name in the Bible. In fact, we read it two different times in the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth. And I want to point out that this inclusion of David, the sovereign selection of David, is a matter of divine oversight. Now, to do that, we've got to go back and rewind about 900 years. Let's put the video of Scripture in rewind. You know, even in today's digital technology, you can hit the rewind button and hold it, and sometimes it'll give you a thumbnail sketch as you go back in time and space through that movie. So I want us to hit the rewind button from 1 Samuel chapter 16 and go back past the reign of Saul, past the days of the judges, past the conquest of Canaan, past the crossing of Jericho, past the wilderness wandering. Keep your hand on the rewind button. Let's go past the parting of the Red Sea, past the night of the Egyptian Passover. Let's go past the birth of Moses and the baby boy being placed in the bulrushes on the Nile River. Let's keep going past the days of Jewish captivity in Egypt. Go all the way past Joseph being appointed as the prime minister. In fact, go past Joseph being sold into slavery at all. Go all the way back around 850 to 900 years, depending on your Bible chronology, until you see Jacob heading back to Bethel to get right with God. And then slow down, take your finger off the rewind button because you're almost there. The chapter just before that, 10 generations before this one, one of the sons of Jacob, Judah, was out of town on a business trip. He had had a contentious relationship with his daughter-in-law. She decided she was going to trick him into fathering a child. And Judah, one of the namesakes of the great tribe of Israel, ended up having an incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law. And when it was discovered that she was with child, his excuse was he thought he was hiring a prostitute, for she had so presented herself. But through that incestuous relationship, Judah brought a son into the world whose name was Perez. Perez had a son who had a son who had a son. And when Israel crossed the Jordan and conquered Jericho, there was a former, now blood-bought, redeemed harlot who was living there by the name of Rahab. And one of Perez's great-grandsons, Salmon, loved her and married her. I want you to begin to see that even then, in the oversight of God, God was even then accepting repentant sinners into his family to say, I don't care how bad you've been, I don't care what you've done, you've called out for mercy, you've called out for grace, I accept you into my beloved, sins gone, past, forgiven, and you are now in the family of God. Well, Salmon and Rahab had a son named Boaz, who would be a kinsman redeemer and pay redemption's price for another pagan bride whom he had loved, despite her past, despite her behavior, despite where she'd been, where she came from the wrong side of the tracks. But by God's good grace and the process of Levirate marriage and the kinsman redeemer, they got married, and Boaz and Ruth had a boy named Obed. Obed got married and had a son named Jesse. And Jesse is the man in this text. And he had 8 sons, one of them named David. What I want you to be reminded of tonight is that long before this man David was chosen, God in history and even in eternity past was already causing all things to work together for good. And what a blessing to testify tonight that our great God can still use the good, the bad, and the ugly to perform His sovereign will. God wasn't worried about the family past in David's line. And might I submit, God was not even going to be surprised by the sin in David's future. God did not select David because David's family past was clean. This omniscient God did not choose David because he thought his future days would be sinlessly perfect and clean. God chose David as the king of Israel for one ultimate reason. God wanted to choose David. He did so by divine right. He did so by divine oversight. He did so also by divine might. Through the passage, God keeps saying over and over again, I have and I will. I have rejected Saul. I will send you to Jesse. I have provided a new king. I will show you what to do. I will name the rightful king for you. God speaks as if he has authority, listen, to decide what he's going to do and to bring it to pass. And might I propose tonight, the reason he can talk like that is because he's telling the truth. Every word of God is a word with power. In the last election for the king of Israel, the first and only other election they'd had, God, in His providence, allowed Israel to choose. First, He let them choose that they wanted an earthly king, and then He let them choose which king they wanted, although if you understand the previous narrative, God was still the kingmaker rigging the election from behind the throne. But having rejected Saul as king, God now selects Saul's successor by divine fiat. He doesn't ask anybody's permission. He doesn't call a council meeting or seek any advice. He doesn't do an opposition research program on David to find out if he's got any dirt or skeletons in the closet. As I've already stated, there was no primary and there was no caucus. God doesn't take a straw poll. He doesn't put out a survey. He doesn't put out a Facebook post or even lick His holy finger and stick it in the wind. God doesn't put together a focus group or leak David's name to the Jewish press just to see how things are going to go. What He does, He sits on a holy throne right by Himself, and in the secret chambers of the Almighty, He makes a decision right by Himself, a unilateral decision, as Paul would later say, He's working and willing to do His good pleasure. Now, there are a few practical things I think we can learn just from this first point. Some divine truths from God sovereignly choosing David as the king. First is that there are no accidents in the plan of God. Someone has said that as a coincidence is when God chooses to divinely work and remain anonymous. A second lesson is that while God does not cause our sin, sins like Judah and Tamar, sins like the sins related to Ruth's Moabite family, while God does not use or does not cause sin like would later happen between David and Bathsheba, God, thank God, He can still use our sinful circumstances to perform His sovereign will. Because evil men and their evil deeds do not overrule God, even if those evil deeds can sometimes come from the people of God. God chooses to raise up this king, and He chooses sovereignly. Secondly, I see in the text that He chooses surprisingly. Have you ever thought that God does some shocking things? Chooses to do some things that you would not have expected? I know that God makes some shocking choices because, quite frankly, I'm one of them. But don't be so haughty. I'm shocked at some of you as well. I mean, if you think about it really, one of the testaments to the power of God is that He can actually get anything at all done with people like you and people like me. But He chooses people like us because more gifted people would try to take the credit. I think this is why the New Testament says that not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And 1 Corinthians says that He does it in part so that no flesh can glory in His presence. If God had raised up a Goliath-sized king from among Jesse's lineage, then Jesse's genetic pool could take credit for what happened. But God is about to do something that surprises everybody. And as we consider the surprising way that God is at work, I want you to notice three things, starting with what He rejects. After getting to the home of Jesse, He comes under the guise of bringing a heifer to the synagogue and to go on to the tabernacle to offer this heifer as a sacrifice. But when Jesse comes and they consecrate the oldest seven of his eight boys, they are standing there, and all of a sudden, verses 5 and 6 looks like an episode of The Bachelor, except they've all got their shirt on. I mean, the parade of masculinity begins. And when Eliab steps in, Samuel is sure that the search is over. I don't know if there were any women in the room at that time, but they may have started doing this. I mean, he was a man's man. He was a hunk of a specimen of a man. The text is not explicit, But we do get some indication that he is head and shoulders above the rest. He's the oldest. He's the firstborn. We see him later in this book, enlisted in King Saul's army. We've got plenty of implicit reason in the text to believe that he's big and he's strong. So the prophet Samuel just assumes this has got to be him. And as the old love song from the 1980s would say, the search is over. But God says there's a problem. He doesn't have the right heart. And God warns the prophet, you're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the exterior. And by the way, don't we still do that today? I mean, single adults and teenagers, we're all focused on the exterior. The exterior will fade. And we've talked about that a lot in our recent series of messages by design. But I want you to notice in the next chapter, you don't have to turn there. When Goliath is in the valley taunting the army of God, do you know who it is hiding among the hills? This big, strong, brawny guy, Eliab. And so I just simply ask tonight, what good is strength if you're not willing to make it available to the Lord? And the reason that he did not make himself available is because he stupidly thought that his ability to defeat Goliath was based on his own ability. He's shocked that little David comes with the sack lunch and purports to go out into the valley against this Philistine giant. And God, in this coronation, has to correct Samuel's perspective. And in verse 7, I want you to look at it in your Bible. In verse 7, the Lord says something to Samuel that I submit is one of the most misused and abused verses in all the Bible. What does he say in verse 7? Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, why do I say that this is one of the most misused and abused verses in all the Bible? Well, it will often happen when a teenager brings home a boyfriend or a girlfriend who looks like and dresses like the world. Or perhaps a child brings home a new boyfriend or girlfriend from college, and they cuss like a sailor and dress like the world and drink like camels. And when you begin to be concerned, they say, you're judging by the exterior. And they become experts on 1 Samuel 16:7. Man judges by the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. I want you to lean in close because I don't have a lot of time to deal with this. This verse is not about somebody who looks sinful, wicked, worldly, or carnal, but we're warned not to make a judgment on those things. This verse is about somebody who on the outside looks right. On the external, they look godly and righteous and big and strong. And the warning is, you better be careful. Things can look good on the outside, but that, how many of you heard that statement that beauty's only skin deep, but ugly glows clear to the bone? This verse is misused if somebody obviously looks like they're worldly. And you say, well, God told us not to judge and not to judge the exterior. We're supposed to look at the heart. You can't look at the heart. This is in the context of somebody who looks right and righteous. And there's a warning. Don't jump to conclusions too quickly. And before I move on, might I say, I've seen that conclusion jump to even in church work. What I mean is, a church has deacon nominations, and you find some man in the church who has good business acumen, and from the exterior, everybody said, I bet he'd be a good deacon. Maybe, maybe not. Where'd y'all go? I heard you amening a moment ago. Or a woman has good Bible knowledge, and you think, I bet she's got to be a godly woman. Maybe, or she may be mean as a junkyard dog. A man can be a successful businessman without being a faithful Christ follower. A few years ago, a man actually told me why he and his wife and their family were leaving the church. He noted that she was one of the most accomplished women in the community, and they were upset that she wasn't in charge of something here at the church. And I thought to myself, I really did, when people get upset that they're not in charge of something at the church, it really just shows the wisdom of the people who did not put you in charge of something. What I'm saying is, you can preach like Adrian Rogers and sing like C.C. Winans, but if you don't have a heart for God, God is not going to be able to use you to maximum capacity. That's what God rejects, is focusing on all of the external when there's no heart for God. There's what he rejects, but notice also where he reviews. Where is it that God looks to do his divine evaluation? Man looks at the only thing man can look at, the exterior. But God sees something that only God can see. God looks at the heart. In this passage, we see a parade of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 sons, and each of them met with the same divine response. The Lord has not chosen this one. Finally, in verse 10, Samuel makes a statement over the entire group and says, the Lord's chosen one is not among any of these. And then we begin to see an idea of the problem. He's not able to review the same place that God is reviewing. Look at verse 6. And when they entered, he, Samuel, looked at Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But then in verse 7, notice the drumbeat of this idea of looking and seeing. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. There's the repetitious thought, obviously, of seeing and looking and what something can appear to be. But only God can examine and regard and review the heart. There's what he rejects, external appearance of qualification. There's where he reviews, God peers down into the heart. That leads to a third thing, and that's who he regards. Samuel knows that something's up because God already told him back in verse 1, I'm going to send you to the home of Jesse down in Bethlehem. Because I've already chosen one of his sons to be the king. And 7 rejects are paraded before the prophet. So he asks an obvious question, finding no king in the bunch. It's the only way that he can reconcile what God has said both prior to going to Jesse's house and now at Jesse's house. There's got to be another boy. Surely you have another son. And Jesse, the proud but rationally thinking daddy, seems to be in a bit of shock. He doesn't even call the young boy by his name. He says, well, there's the youngest. It's actually stated in a rather derisive way. It's a diminutive statement. We, in our culture, might say it like this. Well, there's the little one. There's the runt. Surely not him. He's not even in the army. He's not on the battlefield. He's in the sheepfold. He's not a soldier, he's a shepherd. But can't you just imagine something stirring in the heart of the prophet Samuel? Now having reconciled that God is going to call up one of Jesse's sons, none are standing in the 7 among him, but now he finds out that there is still yet one, and with the prophetic heart of God, he says, you go get him and we will not sit down. We're not doing one more thing until you bring him into my presence. And sure enough, surprising everybody, including the prophet Samuel, God sovereignly and surprisingly chooses David. May I say, by way of application, it may surprise you who the next great Sunday school teacher in this church might be. It might surprise you who the next music minister will be. It might surprise you who the next pastor of this church will be. I might hang around long enough that it's one of these little preschoolers who sang tonight. I'm talking about what God rejects, where God reviews, and who God regards. Have you ever filled out a job application? You've seen an application maybe online or a job posting, and it will describe for you the general duties of that job. Maybe there's some indication of what the salary and the hours might be. And somewhere on that job posting, it lists the qualifications. This kind of degree, this kind of license, this kind of certification. You've got to have 5 years of this, or you've got to have at least 10 years of that, or a terminal doctorate in this particular study or another. But tonight, when God puts a help wanted list up in front of His church, there's just one simple requirement. Do you have a heart for God? God rejected King Saul and has already said in 1 Samuel, I've chosen another man who's a man after my own heart. God chooses sovereignly. God chooses surprisingly. Thirdly, quickly, God chooses specifically. Now, it's obvious even from a casual reading that the Lord has a specific king in mind. He tells Samuel, I want you to rise up and go to this place and go to that family, and I'm going to show you that specific boy. And certainly when David walks in, God says, this is the one. So our question as we move to close, does God still work that way today? Does God still have a desire to put specific people in specific places of service? And if He does, what kind of person is God looking for? How can I ready and prepare myself to be available when God calls? First, we see in the anointing of David that God appoints the weakling. Now, we don't know exactly what David looked like. He was not an unattractive or an awkward-looking young man. The Bible says that he was nice-looking. But we do know that whatever his physical appearance was, he was the smallest and the youngest. When he goes out to the battlefield and Israel is pinned up by the taunts of Goliath, of Gath, King Saul mocked the very idea of David fighting Goliath. He said, "Why, you're just a youth. And Goliath has been a man of war, a mighty, valiant warrior from the days of his youth. But God has chosen to appoint this weak teenage boy." I say again that if Israel had a physical giant that would rival Goliath, nobody would have really been impressed. In fact, the story of the death of Goliath might have never been written. And all the songs and the sermons and the testimonies we would have lost. But when God picks the runt of the litter, it is an Old Testament picture of a New Testament principle that God is choosing the foolish things of this world to confound the wise and the weak things to confound the strong. A boy with a slingshot against a giant? Nobody would have ever believed that was God's plan to rescue His people. We might even ask, who would believe such a report that God is going to redeem His people through some obscure, seemingly insignificant man? But, beloved, it pales in comparison to the perceived weakness of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no stately form or majesty, that we should be drawn to Him. In fact, we, humanity, esteemed Him smitten and stricken by God. A common carpenter from a backwater town, peasant parents from the backside of Nazareth, and yet that man was the man the Lord had chosen to redeem us. Not with a slingshot and a handful of rocks, but with a criminal's cross. Not by gloriously, brilliantly, ostentatiously calling down a legion of angels from heaven, but by voluntarily, willingly laying down his life. Thank God only to raise it up 3 days again. Why this way? Why this plan? Why this method? Because this David, like the greater David, so that no flesh could glory in the presence of God. Tonight, if you were to say, I don't have a lot to offer God except a willing heart, I think you'll be moved to the head of the line. Because God chooses to use weak things that His strength could be perfected in our weakness. He chooses specifically. He appoints the weakling. He advances the working. Where did they find David? Working the sheep. What I'm trying to say is, if you want God to use you in big ways, serve Him in little ways. I've told you before, and somewhat recently even, I could give you a providential timeline. I would not be the pastor of the Emmanuel Baptist Church if I had not been willing to dust off an old Ovation guitar and get out a capo and lead the student ministry and worship at the Second Baptist Church of Macon when all I knew was about three chords and a handful of songs. But I come tonight to testify that if you want God to give you much, you've got to be found faithful in the little. Could I be talking to some young men? You feel God calling you into the ministry? Why don't you find something to do and be faithful to do it? And God bless the so many of you that are. If you're not going to be faithful to help teach a Sunday school class, God's not going to make you a student minister somewhere. If you're not going to be faithful to fill in and teach a Sunday school class, why would God call you to go pastor a church? If you're not going to be faithful to parent the children that you have now, why would God give you some more? If you're not going to be faithful with the little bit that you've got now, why would God give you more? Flourish and bloom where you are planted. Be faithful where you are. When it came time to face a giant, David had been practicing. He even testified to King Saul that he had faithfully delivered the sheep from the lion and the bear in private. And so now, delivering the sheep of Israel in public, well, that was just an extension of what he'd already been doing outside of the public eye. You want God to use you? You say, Lord, I don't have much, but I give you myself. Use me for your glory. And God's in the business of appointing the weakling. Are you faithfully serving Him where you are? You may be in line for some kind of kingdom promotion. Because God advances the working. Finally and quickly, He anoints the willing. David doesn't protest in verse 13. After God, having told the prophet, arise, anoint him, this is he. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord. Thank God the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. One songwriter described the story like this. One by one, Jesse's sons stood before the prophet. The prophet and the father knew a king would soon be found. Each one passed, except the last. No one thought to call him. Surely, he would never wear a crown. But when others see a shepherd boy, God may see a king. Even though your life is filled with ordinary things, hey, child of God, in just a moment he can touch you and everything will change. For when others see a shepherd boy, God may see a king.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.